Okay, if you want to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 3, we're going to be reading from verse 1 all the way down to verse 20. You can follow along with me as I read it. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being the governor over of Judea, Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, the tetrarch of Ithria, and of the region of Tetrontitis, whatever that is, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, excuse me, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "Well, what shall we do then?" He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." Then the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "What shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or falsely accuse them. Be content with your wages." Now, as the people were expectant, and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, "Indeed, I baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." With many other exhortations, he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, above all, that he shut John up in prison. Amen. Last time we looked at this ministry of John the Baptist, this preparational ministry, what he was called to do, and we saw the application of that as well, that we have, in some aspect, a ministry of application or preparation, that we are to prepare the way for people to come to the Lord, or indeed for the Lord to come to people. That we have the responsibility given to reduce the high places, to bring them down, to low every mountain, every hill, every argument and opinion that would set itself up against God. Every low place and every crooked place, well, we're to fill those in. If someone lacks knowledge, doesn't understand what the Bible says, just like when Apollos was preaching the baptism of John still. Remember Aquila and Priscilla came alongside him and they discreetly and quietly filled him in. They explained to him the better way. And Apollos, being a godly man, recognized it and changed what he was doing and applied it to his life and became an even bigger and better servant of God and useful for the building of the kingdom. We have the same, in some measure, responsibility laid upon us. We are not like John the Baptist. No, we're not all bearded and shaggy and wearing strange clothes with big leather girdle belts around our waist, eating locusts and drinking honey, popcorn and nude. I don't know. But we are called to be a voice of one crying out in the wilderness. We live in Finland. We live in the north. And in the north, it's dark and it's cold, physically and spiritually. If there ever was a wilderness in Europe, Finland is right there. Now, we are all moral people. Finland is a moral country. We are not immoral people here. People pay their taxes and people go to work, and life's very kind of mundane and slightly boring at times. But yet there is a famine in this land. There is a kind of barrenness about Finland and the spirituality here, so that people don't care about the things of God. I was talking to my boys and we were talking about the influence of Lutheranism on the populace here. How they've received just enough of the gospel to make them inoculated, so they don't care anymore. Do you know, like, you get a spruto, what's that in English? An injection, a shot. Thank you. A shot. An injection. And it helps you against the measles or the chicken pox or the mumps or whatever else, polio or whatever, those things. Well, in Finland, people have just received enough of the Bible, enough of spiritualist stuff of Jesus, that it doesn't have any influence, doesn't grip them, doesn't get them. And so you and I have a calling to be the one who is here in the north, being that voice, the one representing the Lord, the one who cries out in a desolate place. I don't know if you've ever been in a place where it's just very, very open. And there's no trees. It's, you know, you're on a mountain, perhaps, overlooking many other mountains. But there's just, it's just barren. It's just empty. In Northern Ireland, we have mountains and moors, okay? And when you're standing on top of this mountain, you can speak just like normal speaking. And your voice echoes through the valley. Your voice can be heard for 5-6 miles. What's that? I don't know how many kilometers that is. Many, many kilometers. Your voice, and if you're like me, 10, thank you, Julia. And if you're like me with a very loud voice, I remember once being camping up in the mountains in Ireland, Northern Ireland, in the Mourne Mountains, and singing Amazing Grace from the top of a mountain, and hearing my voice echo down the valleys and come back up at me as we were singing. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. When there is a voice crying, it is heard. When you speak loudly and clearly, your voice travels. And we who are Christians, we here now, we are given this responsibility to be this voice crying out in the wilderness. To your family, to your friends, you are to rightly represent the Lord Jesus Christ before the people around you. Your voice is to be heard. And what are you supposed to be doing? Not complaining or moaning, not just pointing the finger, but you are to be bringing down every false opinion, every false understanding. You're to be filling in every lack of understanding. You're to make straight the path for people to come to Him. They don't have an excuse anymore. I'm a Christian, but I don't come to church. Well, actually, the Bible says if you are a Christian, you will come to church. And it says it is a sin not to meet together with other believers. Well, I'm a Christian. I just don't believe in prayer or Bible reading. Well, the Bible says if you love him, you will love his word. And the Bible says, Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. And he commanded us to pray. He commanded us to fast. We fill in every lack and we bring down every false understanding. So we looked at that last time. Today I want to look at verses 7, 8, and 9. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you, God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Wow, heavy stuff. This portion of scripture is actually repeated in Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 to 10. It's identical except for two words. It's basically, it's one of these wonderful parts of scripture that you know it has to be God, because these books are so different, but yet the information is the same. So the exactly the same wording, except for two different Greek words, is used in the Gospel of John, no, Gospel of Matthew, and here in Luke. It's wonderfully the same. But in Matthew's Gospel, we're told by Matthew, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that as the multitudes were coming out, so too were the Sadducees and the Pharisees were coming out. The priests and the leaders of the nation. They were amongst the people who were coming out. And it was to them specifically that John the Baptist aimed this rebuke. He was very sharp at them. The Sadducees were the political party. They were a religious liberal party. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirituality. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in salvation even. They believed that the law was given in order that we might live according to the law, and we were saved by law keeping in that sense. You didn't have to be religious, but there was they were religiously liberal. Okay? They were very open with it. They were materialists. They were the wealthy people, the Donald Trumps and the Hillary Clintons. They were that kind of people. The Pharisees, we know, were the complete opposite. They were the conservatives. They were the people who it was very important to appear religious. It was very important to have all the external requirements crossed off. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in angels. They believed in the coming Messiah. They were very, very proper in their approach. The difficulty was for them was they didn't actually believe in the very thing that they were claiming to believe. They believed more in self-righteousness. Well, I've done this and I've done that. I am a Jew and I am perfect. I don't have to do this or do that. So you don't have to repent. Oh my goodness, because I... Remember the story that Jesus tells about the Pharisee and the tax collector? And he gives a little stereotypical picture of them, of the both. The Pharisee standing there saying, well, thank you, God, I'm not like this sinner over here. I pay my tithe, I pray, I fast, I give to the poor. I'm a really good guy, thank you, God, for me. And yet the tax collector, well, he stood at the back of the temple, the very, very back, with his back against the wall. He didn't even look up towards the altar. And he hit himself in the breast, a sign of anguish and repentance, a sign of almost hopelessness, mourning. Oh, God, have mercy on me. That's all he muttered. The word there literally means atone for. or make sacrifice. Support me. Be good to me. Jesus said that the tax collector was the one who went down from the mountain justified, while the other man stayed condemned in his sin. So these are the two groups that are coming to Christ. Amongst the multitudes seeking this baptism of repentance. We then know that John doesn't turn around. John doesn't turn around and say, "Welcome, thank goodness we see revival amongst the religious and ruling classes. It's about time, thank goodness." He doesn't pander to them and meet with them and say, "You know what? You're doing a really good thing. Welcome, come on in." John doesn't think to himself, "Fantastic, with all the money that we'll get from these people, we'll be able to build ourselves a really big meeting place." He doesn't think to himself, "Wow, these guys who are coming out, this will give legitimacy to my ministry. And everybody will know that I'm a prophet. And I'll be accepted in Israel." Which if he had done, he would have been. No, he would have been in the big scale. But instead, as these men are coming down, please remember where John is. John is in the Jordan Valley. He's preaching by the river. He's in the water probably, doing the baptisms himself. And these men, these Pharisees and Sadducees, these men who were millionaires, as we can imagine, the prim and proper leaders. And Jesus gives us an example of how they were dressed. Remember, they had the really fine clothes with their big tassels. Remember the big tassels on their clothes? They had lengthened the prayer shawls that they had and their special little sashes so that everybody knew, "Oh gosh, he's a Pharisee." And the longer the tassel, the holier you were, the bigger the prayer shawl, the more spiritual you were. And these men are coming out. Remember, the Sadducees were materialists. They had all the best of gear. The Armani shawls and the Gucci belts. I don't know what they had in those days, but you understand what I'm saying. They came out. Can you imagine? Here's John standing in the mud of the Jordan, putting people down in the brown water of the Jordan River. And these outwardly perfect religious and social leaders are coming down through the mud. I always have this picture in my mind of this big fat bishop coming down into the water. You know, and John's response is frightening and surprising. Now remember, he doesn't do this quietly. I don't think John the Baptist did anything quietly. Praise God, amen. He didn't discreetly take them to the side and say, "Listen, excuse me, I fear that you may be a brood of vipers." He didn't kind of, gently write them a little mail or something. He looked them in the eye as they're coming down the embankment, and he, with that voice, "Oh God, one day we'll meet John the Baptist, we'll have to take a step back when he starts talking." With that voice that probably thundered up the Jordan Valley, "You brood of vipers!" Placement probably shook. Probably not a sound after that. You would have heard a pin drop, a leaf hit the water. The multitude stood there shocked and amazed. People's mouths just dropped open. Nobody talks to the Pharisees like that. Nobody says things like that to the Sadducees. "You brood of vipers!" You can just see the man, the big fat leaders looking over the shoulder. "What are you talking to? Who's he talking to? Is he talking to us? Brood of vipers," such a loaded and dangerous and descriptive title. "You sons of the devil." That's what he's saying. "You untrustworthy, slippy snakes." Not just one snake, but a brood literally means like a nest. You ever seen when snakes nest? Not just one snake or two, but there's hundreds of them all together. It's like a giant living carpet of snakes. Has anyone ever seen the Indiana Jones in the Temple of Doom? Yeah, we're talking that. You know, just a carpet of snakes. Just a blanket of snakes. He's saying, you guys, you can't trust you guys with a parking space. He's not very PC, is he? Politically correct. Not really how to make friends and keep them, is he? He's not really looking to be influential in this world, is he? He calls out as it is. He looks them square in the eye and condemns them for who they are in front of the entire nation, basically. And remember Jesus at the end of his time in the Passion Week when he's having his big confrontation with the same man? And he says to his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. They're teaching. A little bit of it pollutes the lot. You brood of vipers. Now remember, these are the religious people. These are the respectable people, the businessmen and the leaders of the country, the diplomats and whoever else. Who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? See, they saw things were happening. They knew that there was a movement going on and they wanted to be associated with it. They wanted to have their name spoken in the same sentence. Oh, he was there. I saw him. He must be a part of what's going on. And kind of be famous by association. But John doesn't even give them that opportunity. This, John's preaching is a preaching of judgment. This whole section, this whole paragraph is loaded with judgment. He's no soft God has a nice plan for your life and is going to bless you and help you. Wealth, health, and a lovely wife and all that, or husband. John is all about the wrath that is to come. Who warned you? Who warned you? We as Christians, we just kind of shrink. There's something about us. Who was it? I think it was Conrad. I've been listening to Conrad in Baby all week, so probably it was Conrad. Talks about the unwritten 11th commandment. You shall be nice. You shall be nice. And how we're all under bondage to that commandment. That we won't say anything harmful or hurtful to anybody. We won't be the voice of one crying out, don't say that because you might hurt their feelings and they might not come to church. Don't say that. Just don't make any fuss. They might leave. I don't think John the Baptist really had that problem, did he? Here's a man who knew his time was short and he gave everything. Better to be right with God and wrong with the whole world than to be right with the whole world and wrong with God. You brood of vipers. There's something very shocking there. I think oftentimes we as Christians, believers, run the risk of pandering or giving space to those who would be a brood of vipers. And normally, it's our leaders or those who would be seen as leaders are often the ones who John would condemn as being children of the devil. Saying one thing, doing another. Promoting a godly life, but inwardly are dead and rotten and full of old dead bones, you know? We need to be very careful as Christians that we do not judge people by respectability, by wealth, by appearance. We don't realize or recognize people just because they claim to be and give the appearance of being the righteous people.
We automatically think, well, he must know what he's talking about. Look at him. He looks like he knows what he's talking about. Just because he can speak Calvin speak, you know, quotes Calvin's Institutes. Just because a person calls themselves Reformed or Baptist or Christian or conservative. Just because a person has a web page with their picture on it and some writing. Just because a person has some sermons on the internet doesn't necessarily mean that they are what they are. If there's not reality there, if there's not truth there, we need to be very careful. Now, I'm not saying we should go around being insulting and rude to people. I don't believe in rudeness. I'm a Northern Irish man. I believe in politeness. But I also believe that we should say things the way they really are. If someone comes to me and says, well, this week I healed 35 people. I went out and I preached the gospel. We saw people saved. It was amazing and incredible. And you're like, you look at me and say, well, people don't say that. People have said that to me. We've had people visit us here. We had one particular man come, was here amongst us. We were drinking coffee at the back there, and he told us how he led 10 people to Christ the day before. We asked, where are they? And he says, I don't know. I only met them for 30 minutes. How do you know that they were saved? Well, they prayed a prayer. They prayed a prayer? What do you mean? They said, thank God you're leaving? I don't know. We don't accept people like that on face value. So when a person comes to me and they're saying this, and they say, well, you have to recognize that I'm a powerful minister. I'm going to say to them, look, I'm sorry, I think you're lying. I think you're deceived, and I think you're deceiving yourself. I'm not going to give the many room to mess around and say, well, you know, I saw this. I saw his arm grow, and it was amazing. This girl who had one leg shorter than the other, I prayed, and her leg grew. Really? Really? Is that the best you can do? The power of God comes upon you. The power to raise the dead and give blind the sight and ears the deaf and all those kind of things, you know? And all you can do is stretch a limb? Seriously? That's not a miracle. That's not even in the Bible. I'm going to say to that person, you're lying. You're deceived. You've been deceived. You need to wake up. You need to wake up. Our message has to be, as Christians, that the wrath of God is coming upon man. We don't preach the gospel that says Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. Now, Jesus does love you. He does love the people out there. We're not so hyper-Calvinistic that we say that God only loves the saved people. Doesn't care about anybody else. Okay? Christ loves. I mean, look when he was looking at Jerusalem and he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have longed to stretch out my arms and embrace you like a mother hen her chicks. I would, but you would not. We see the love of God reaching out and is there, but they would not. Our message as Christians is to warn the world that there will come a time when each of us will stand before the God of creation, the Lord of lords and the King of kings, the great judge of all the earth. And he will judge you. The wrath that Christ took upon himself. If you do not know Jesus, if you have not received the forgiveness, if he has not atoned for you, and you have not owned him as your sacrifice, that judgment will be poured out upon you. That is our message. I would love to see Bishop Wikström, isn't that his name? The homosexual guy? You know he's not, but he is, you know what I mean? I would love to see a man like that standing up and saying, oh, people, beware the wrath that is to come.
Beware the wrath that is to come. You see, the message of the Christian church isn't equality or friendship or love and flowers. It is that Christ died to save you from the wrath that is to come. Believe in Him. Repent. Turn from your sins. Receive salvation. Our message isn't one that Christ is going to give you a better life. Our message is that you must look to Christ to be saved from the wrath that is to come. And if that is not our message, then we have become a brood of vipers. Slippery as snakes and untrustworthy. Not just any kind of snake, but a viper, a poisonous snake. John then continues in verse 8. He says, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Really important that we don't think just because we believe in Christ that, oh, you know, we have some sort of mental ascension. You know, we kind of go, I believe in Jesus. What we really mean is I kind of believe in Jesus. We have an earthly, like small children believe in Santa Claus and the tooth fairy. Many people believe in Jesus. You know, I believe that existed. I believe that there was a guy called Jesus, but they haven't put their faith in Him. They don't know Him as a Savior, nor as a King. They just kind of believe in Jesus like some people believe in Bigfoot. A fantasy, a fairy story that they tell children. But there's no living reality. And here is the key, that your salvation must bear fruit, good fruit, in accordance with repentance. What does that mean? Well, the things that you once did, you no longer do. Means the a change of mind that reflects itself in a change of behavior. A turning around. No longer continuing in the pattern of an old life, but you've started anew and you're going a different direction. And it's not just for a time. It's not a life begun in repentance and then you go back to the way you once were. Your life is now different. You're not, as Jesus said, like a pig, a swine, a sow, a hog, going back and lying in its filth. You're not like a dog who goes back and eats his own vomit. You have been changed. You're transformed. Christian life is marked by a lifestyle of repentance. That doesn't mean that you just feel bad all the time. Oh gosh, I feel really bad. I feel really repentant. I'm really sorry, God. And you go back to what you're doing. I'm really sorry. I'm really sorry. And then you go back to what you're doing. And you just think, well, God will forgive me because He has to. Because He said He would. So I'm okay. Your life must be different. See, repentance and regret are two different things. Peter repented of his denial of Christ. Judas simply regretted it. Judas ended cursed for always. He hung himself, burst open. Jesus restored Peter because his repentance was true. Christian life is to be a life lived in repentance. You once did not love Jesus. You once had no connection or understanding or thought about God. Now in your repentance, you love Jesus. You're connected to Him. You believe in Him. No matter what else might happen in the world, they might cut off your arms and legs. I'm going to believe in Jesus all the more. Let's not put that to the test, but you don't understand. They might tie me to a tree and burn me. I will believe in Him all the more. I might be poor and destitute. rock bottom, I will believe in him all the more. Our lives are to be lives that produce good fruit. There is to be a difference, a change of heart. John continues here, talking to the Sadducees and the Pharisees. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children. And do not begin to say to yourselves, but we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. You know, many times people think when he's saying that, he's pointing at the ground and saying, from these very stones here and there. And if you're a sound-minded person, you're thinking, what is he talking about? God is able to raise up children from stones on the earth? That's just nonsense. But you see, what most people don't realize is John, being an Old Testament prophet and rich in the scriptures, he's actually pointing to scripture. He's actually pointing to prophecy that has been passed. If you turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel 11, verse 19. Ezekiel 11, verse 19. He says here, God speaking, then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new heart within them, and take out their stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh. And then if you jump a little bit forward to Ezekiel 36, verse 26, where he says again, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will take out the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. You see, as John was speaking and speaking to the spiritual, the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they were trusting in Abraham's righteousness and God's covenant with Abraham. They were taking shelter in Abraham's righteousness. Here, John the Baptist is saying to them, listen to me. You say that you're trusting in Abraham's righteousness and in God's covenant with Abraham. But I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children from Abraham. He's pointing at the multitudes around him. These dead stones, these sinners, these publicans, soldiers, prostitutes, all these people flocking for this gospel of repentance. And he's pointing at these people and he's saying, from that heart of stone, God can raise up a living flesh. See, Abraham's children are not necessarily children in the flesh, but they're the spiritual children of Abraham. Those who would be justified by faith. That's whom he's talking to here. The so-called Israel of God. Spiritual descendants. He's pointing to them. And here too, there's a great difficulty for us who are believers. I've met many people who will say, well, I'm a believer. I came to Christ when I was such and such an age at a such a meeting. But as I've grown up and I just don't go to church anymore. Got the house, got the husband, got the kids. We don't really have time for it anymore. Perhaps when the kids are a little bit older and the routines are not so strict, we can come and join a church or something, go to a meeting. But I believe I received Jesus as my Lord and Savior when I was 13, 14, 15, 16. And I know I'm a believer because of that time. And that person is trusting in some sort of conversion experience that they had way back then. There's no reality to them now. There's no outward expression of repentance shown by good fruit in their life. But they're looking back saying, well, this happened. And I believe something happened there. And I'm trusting in my conversion experience. I'm not in reality today. But I know I'm saved because I put up my hand. I know I'm saved because I prayed a prayer. I know I'm saved because some minister, some pastor, some bishop put his hand upon me and said, "You're one of God's." We need to be really particular and careful when we claim to be trusting in Jesus, but there is no reality in our lives. You see, trusting in Christ is much more than just a minister or a pastor baptizing you when you were a baby, or that your mom and dad are Christians, or that you asked Jesus into your life when you were a certain age. You've been baptized and all the rest of the things that go on with the religious life. But right now, there is no reality. There is no connection or truth. There is no lifestyle of repentance being lived out. You're a dead, empty husk. You still have a heart of stone towards God. You don't have a heart of flesh. See, the Bible says that all of us must receive this heart of stone. And none of us can do it by ourselves. You will not be able to come to God with your heart of stone and say, "Well, I was part of the church. I asked God to save me. I believe in Jesus, kind of." But there's no reality. There's been no being born again. There's not been the work of regeneration wrought by the Spirit in you. Your life is simply an empty husk shell. There needs to be the born again experience. There needs to be a livingness about you and your walk with God. Otherwise, you will run into the wrath that is to come. You will be amongst those who will one day come before the Lord Jesus Christ and with great familiarity declare, "Lord, Lord, hey, it's us." And the Lord will kind of look at you and go, "I don't know you. But Lord, we cast out demons and healed the sick, did all kinds of wonderful miracles in your name." And the Lord will look at you and go, "I don't know you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. You knew what you was required, but yet you did not do it." Then you will be cast from the presence of God into the deepest of darkness, a place prepared for the devil and his angels, and there suffer an eternity of punishment and pain, where the wrath of God that was poured out upon Christ will be poured out upon those who rejected him, who refused him, who chose to believe in their own righteousness and their own goodness rather than the sacrifice and the atonement given by God. Who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if we as a church stopped preaching that message? Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if the wrath that is to come became untasteful to us? You know, people will think we're that kind of turn and burn Christians. People will not want to be with us if we're always talking about hell. I don't even know if you're allowed to say that word publicly anymore. Hello, you know. Hallelujah, you know. But to say the word hell, you might go to hell. If you do not repent, you will go to hell. Imagine if we became a church that was lukewarm in its proclamation to hell. Would we stop even believing in hell? Do we believe in hell? Do we live like we believe in hell? Do we live like we believe that there is the wrath of God that is to come upon the earth? That all men must stand before God in judgment? Is our heart so cold? Is our heart so stony that you don't even know the danger that you're in? He warns them here not to claim
sonship through Abraham, not to trust in Abraham's righteousness or an external covenant or an experience or some kind of thing that's going to rescue them. Again, my parents are Christians. I come from a Christian family. How many times have we heard that? When did you come to Christ? When did you begin to be a believer? Well, I grew up in a Christian home. My mom and dad are Christians, and I've always been a Christian. I'm not saying that you can't come to Christ in a Christian home. Nobody's making that statement. But there must come a time when you consciously trusted in Jesus. You might not know when that time was specifically. I can tell you the hour, the minute, the day. I can tell you I was sitting in the third bench from the third table from the back of the room in the third row across. It was 25 past 3 on a Thursday afternoon. In the end of November. October, sorry. Wrong month. October. 1990. And the Lord moved in my life and saved me. Not everyone can do that. But there is a moment when the scale tips and you are convinced in your mind. And you are like, I believe! Oh God, I believe! There has to be a reality. A living reality. God help us and God preserve us from being a church that no longer believes in hell. That no longer preaches hell. That we become believers who are more interested in having people like us. And being accepted by the community. Than being a church that carries the message of God. That is a voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord. It must be real. Because one day you will stand. One day, people, you're going to die. I don't mean to shock you. I don't want to shock you. But I'm telling you the truth. One day you will die. That may be, and hopefully for all of you, it might be in many, many years. It could be today. Could be tomorrow. You don't know. And you say, Kyle, you're scaremongering. You're trying to make us intimidated. Yes, I am, actually. I'll tell you the truth. I want you to be afraid. Death is a permanent problem. You can't go to the doctors and get a shot against death. You can't go and get death insurance, you know, just in case. I'm insured against it. It's okay. It's not going to happen. All of us are on a one-way road to death. And the Bible says after death comes judgment. As it is inevitable that one day all of you will die, it is inevitable that one day all of you will stand before God in judgment. And He will judge your life. Your life. How you lived, how you thought, how you felt will be held against the law of God. The Ten Commandments, more or less. Did you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Did you have idols in your life? We say, well, I don't believe in idols. You know, we don't bow down to little goat-headed figures, you know. We don't have little fat Buddhas that we bow down to or Hindu statues of demigods and these kind of things. An idol isn't necessarily that kind of thing. In our day, the computer, materialism, ease, anything that takes much more of our attention than the Lord Jesus Christ, sports, jiu-jitsu? Idol worship. What about a simple one? You shall honor your mother and father. What about you shall not murder? Jesus defined that, didn't he? If you hate a person, you've already committed murder. Your life will be held up against. But even if you were to say, well, I've been the most moralistic, good person, you're still affected and infected with Adam's sin. His condemnation lies upon you. And you are condemned and dead in Adam.
One day you will stand before God and you will either hear guilty as charged or pardoned. It's a terrible, terrible, terrible thing.
Would we be, are we the kind of church that is easy on hell?
I'm not saying we should hell every day, but it is the message that we are to warn people from the wrath that is to come. We don't offer up a Jesus who's your best friend. It's just all great and happy and smiling. He just loves you. He's great. Jesus is great. Flee from the wrath that is to come, people. Flee from the wrath that is to come.
Now you say, Kyle, that's the message I believe. That's the message that I would preach. If I got the opportunity, I'd be giving hell all the time. You know, hell, hell.
But in our lives, how we live. Are we living like the world? Are we telling the people around us by our own conduct, what you're doing is okay, I do it too, I'm just like you, we're great, we're happy. There's no difference.
Are the people in darkness seeing a life full of light? Are they seeing a life that is lived in repentance?
You're no longer doing the things you did when you were in the world. You have no interest or hunger for them. They don't fascinate you. Think of John, 1 John 2:15 to 17. Do not love the world or anything that is in the world. For the love of the Father is not, or for the love of the world is, what is it? The Father, I'm going to look it up. I just missed it. The love of the flesh, the eyes, and the boasting of what a man has and does not come from the Father. But we'll look it up. That's verse. There has to be a difference, a reality and a change. If the people in this world don't see it, they're not going to believe it. John 15, 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things of this world. If anyone loves this world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of the Father abides forever. We say that we believe in hell. We say that we proclaim hell, as in we warn people. But do we, by our lives, dull that down? Do we take the sting out of it? Do we give the impression that you and your sins are okay because I'm just like you? Look, I'm here with you. I can hang out with you. I can do whatever you do. Bible says that we're not to love the world. We'll never win the world by being like the world. John the Baptist was the way John the Baptist was. Not because he was a little bit strange, you know, because he was a little bit special. We all know those special people. We've met a couple of them. Maybe I'm one of them, I don't know. He was the way he was because he was a separatist in the true and real sense. He was cut off from the things of the world. And he understood that he would never reach the world by being like the world. There was a separation and a difference. And we are to be that separation and the difference. How will they believe in Christ if all they see in us is themselves? How will we ever reach them with the love of Christ if all we try and do is blend in and be a chameleon? They look at us and, but you're just like me. Indeed, you're a hypocrite because you say these things, but you're not doing them. There's no sense of reality about you. There's more a stench of death than a fragrance of life.
We need the heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. God has raised us up. We who are believers, God has saved us. And he didn't save us because of our effort. Didn't save us because we were good or because we had it right. He saved us because he was a loving Savior. He saved us by his own good grace. We looked to him and we cried out and he saved us. The offer of salvation was extended to us and is extended to you here today who don't know the Lord. He reaches out that opportunity that you might believe in Him today, that you might have your sins forgiven, that you might continue a life of repentance. We extend that offer. But we also know that the Bible says that the Spirit of God will not contend with man forever. That there comes a time when the Spirit of God might say, well, you know, have it your own way. And the Spirit of God departs. You've said to Him, Lord, I don't want you. I don't want you. I don't want you. And the Spirit of God says, and so may it be. Leaves you to your own sin and your own devices. You seek after sin, He lets you go. Oh, boys, don't be fools. Don't play fast and loose with the love of God. Don't treat Him carelessly, thinking, there's always tomorrow, there's always tomorrow, there's always tomorrow. When I'm old and gray, when I'm married, when I have kids, when life is a little bit better, when I've tasted my fill of this life, I'll look to Christ and He'll save me. You do not have that assurance. You see, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. And if today you hear His voice, do not harden your heart as you did in the time of testing or wilderness. It's a very serious thing to say, Lord, I don't want you. I don't want you, God. I don't want you. I want this life. I want the things of this life. I want the things of this world more than I want you. Because God will let you have them. He'll say, okay. Next thing you know, you're in eternity standing before Him. Facing judgment without Christ. There's nothing more terrifying than that, boys. You see, verse 9 says, even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Judgment is always there. We're not just talking about the second coming of Christ or the great judgment before the great white throne. The end times when Christ returns and mankind is judged. But here and now, in this moment, what we do today has eternal consequences. And how we live our lives and the decisions we make in our life today affect what's going to happen tomorrow, the day after tomorrow, into eternity. Even now, the axe lies at the root of the tree. Do not think God is slow or that He's forgotten you somehow or you're going to slip by and get away with it. Judgment comes to us all. Just because you have not begun to feel the biting edge of the axe upon you now doesn't mean that judgment is not going to come. When it says the axe lies at the root of the trees, it means it's ready and He's taking it up. It's in His hand and He's about to swing. And you say, well, Kyle, you know, I'm going to go home, I'm going to have something to eat, go to bed, get up to work, or go to school in the morning. Life goes on. The Bible says that our lives on this earth are but a breath, a morning mist, a puff of air. We will all stand before Christ in judgment. Look to Him. Judgment is coming to us all. And it says here in verse 9, and every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down. That should frighten you. Oh God, I hope that frightens you. Every tree. You say you're a believer. Now remember, he's talking to religious people. You say that you're a believer, but we don't see the reality of a life of repentance being lived in you. There's not that difference. You're being like the people in the world, and probably you're being worse than the people in this world. The tree that bears fruit. Well, you say, well, I bared fruit like 2 years ago. I know, I'm sure it was fruit. It was like a grape or something, you know. Something happened 2 years ago. Today is the day of salvation. Where is the fruit today? Where is the reality today? Are you living that life today? Or are you trusting in what happened 2 years ago, a year ago, 6 months ago, last week? You know, oh, I'm sure there was something there. You see, Don has this life verse, we all know it, you shall know them by their fruit. And that's true. True about false believers, true about believers. You shall know them by their fruit. You say you believe in Christ, well, James tells us, that's good. Even the demons believe in Christ, but at least they tremble. It evokes some kind of response from them. You say you believe in Christ, but there's nothing in your life. No faith. No display of God's grace in you. You're more like the people of this world than the people of God's kingdom. You should be afraid. You should be afraid. Unless you're seeing the active fruit of God's grace in your life. Now, I'm not saying we're all walking like giants and magnificent and fire beams coming out of our hands. We're superheroes of the faith. That's ridiculous. But we are clinging to Christ. If you're turning to Galatians chapter 5, just in finishing. I know you all know this, but says here in chapter 5, verse 16 to the end, then I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the lust of the flesh is against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And the works of the flesh are evident. They are adultery, fornication, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery. That's another word for pharmacia, drug abuse. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions and heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you. In time past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he's talking to believers. He's talking to people who professed faith in Christ. And he's warning them, if this is the way you're continuing, if this is the lifestyle that you're gravitating towards, I tell you, as I've told you before, those who do these things, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. What he's saying is, they're not really saved. You don't know Christ yet. You've not experienced the fullness of his mercy. You've simply made an outward profession and lack the inward reality. And then he goes on, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh and its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, or envying one another. Are you walking in the Spirit, people? Do you know the grace of God? Have you had that stony heart removed from you and given a heart of flesh, being born again? You know the joy of sins forgiven. You've experienced victory over sin And now your new nature is leading you away from the things of the world and of the devil. And you're going further and further into Christ so that you're not longing for, pining after the things of this life. But rather your view, your vision has been lifted. When hardships come, you don't falter and fall like a house of cards, but you stand strong and resolute with joy and passion and love and faithfulness. The more this life throws at you, the closer you are to Christ, the harder you cling. But if the other happens, the harder darkness comes, the colder the wind, the further you push away from Christ, you may not be saved. You may not know the fullness or the measure of grace. It's all too easy. We remember it says that every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That should frighten you and I. It frightens me. Let us look to Jesus. Let us trust in Him. Our faith in Him will produce fruit. We don't look to ourselves. We don't look at ourselves and say, well, I think I am. I believe. I look to Christ, and with one look, I am saved and redeemed and refreshed and renewed. He has fought the battle. He has won the race. And I have simply received. But there does come obligations with the life of Christ. You live now not for yourself, but you live to Him. You live a life that loves Him. What do I mean by loves? Doesn't mean you have emotion. It means that you're devoted to Him. You're His. You're living your life for His honor, His name, for His sake. You're conscious of everything that you do reflects on Him. And you'd rather chop off a hand than foil His name. You'd rather pluck out an eye than cause any slur upon His name. Look to Christ. Trust in Jesus, because in yourself you have no strength. Let's just take a few moments. Our head bowed. Contemplate these things, the seriousness of these things. I just sense a depth and a heaviness here that God is working. So let's just give a few moments for the Lord to speak in our hearts, and we'll close. Father, we come before You, and we ask, Lord, that You'd move amongst us. We ask, oh God, that You'd visit us in salvation and restoration. And my Father, that You'd help us to trust in Christ. We thank You, Lord, for the joy of knowing that our sins forgiven. We thank You, Lord, for the joy of knowing that one day we will stand before You and we will hear the word pardoned. Our Father, it would be our heart cry that You would move amongst those who do not know You. Father, for those who perhaps are not walking with You in the way that they should, Lord, all of their lives are not lived in that repentative style, oh God, that You would draw them back, that Father, You would press upon our hearts the importance of a life lived in the reality of hell, in a reality of the wrath that is to come. Our Father, we thank You, Lord, that You have not left us nor forsaken us. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Amen.